When most people plan a trip to Europe, they are usually thinking about boat rides down the channels of Venice. Or they're thinking about sitting in a cafe outside of Paris, sipping on coffee. Or maybe strolling in and out of a museum there in London. But when the Apostle Paul arrived in Europe, he had but one thought on his mind. And that was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the teeming masses. At the time, Europe was drowning in a sea of idolatry and paganism. Paul had wanted to move northward, further, deeper into Asia, but the Spirit had stopped him. It was in Troas that he saw a vision, a man from Macedonia, crying out, asking for help. Paul took it as God's call to go to Macedonia, and so he set sail on the Aegean. He landed on the European soil and he began to preach the gospel, first at Philippi and then on into Macedonia. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles at Caesarea, it was a major breakthrough. For the first time, the gospel had gone from Jew to include Gentile. But this chapter too involves a major breakthrough. The gospel moves now from Asia into Europe. The first Christians were Asians and Africans, but now the Europeans join the family of God. Over the next 1800 years, in fact, Christianity will be based in Europe. Rome will headquarter Catholicism. The seeds of Reformation will sprout up really all over Europe, and England will become the birthplace of the modern missionary movement. But it all began around 50 AD. When the Apostle Paul trailblazed a new mission into the continent of Europe. We begin in chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. This is where we really need one of those AAA triptychs to kind of help us out. In one sentence, Paul travels over 100 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis was south about 33 miles. From Amphipolis to Apollonia was 30 miles. And I think the town Apollonia was named after that new guy the Braves got off waivers. What's his name? Luis Apollonia or Polonia or something like that. You know, you've been here for just a few minutes and you're already learning new stuff. Then from Apollonia to Thessalonica, it was another 37 miles. And so the triptych totaled about 103 miles without even a restroom stop. Paul makes it all the way 103 miles without even a period. Obviously, he was in a hurry. There was a famous road in Thessalonica. Or actually ran through Thessalonica. It was called the Via Ignatia. It linked the Adriatic Sea with the Middle East. It ran right through the heart of Thessalonica and actually was at one point part of the main road through town. I believe that Paul figured if the gospel caught on in Thessalonica, it could spread throughout all the surrounding region, even to the Amphipolises and the Apollonias and the little towns thereabout. And so it was with that expectation that he hurries on to Thessalonica. When he arrives, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Notice Paul built his case not on human logic or current thought or on cultural mores or even on traditional morality. He certainly didn't base his arguments on personal preference. He based them on the Scriptures. We're told he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Parents, remember this the next time your teenager shouts at you, "Who says?" It's your job to be able to show them chapter and verse what God says. Too often we try to reason with our kids out of our own logic or out of our own feelings of what's respectable or what's sensible or what's logical, rather than reasoning with them from the Scriptures. This past week, one of the fellows in the church was explaining to me how he wanted me to sit down with him and teach him how to prepare a Bible study. I naturally thought, well, you know, this guy wants to teach a Bible study. But then he explained his reasoning. He said, "You know, Sandy, ever since my son was born, I realized that I really don't know how to teach him the scriptures. And I need to learn." Hey, what a wise fella. What a smart guy. He's got his noodle working. And the good thing is that his son is young enough for him to learn how to teach him the scriptures. We need to be able to reason from the scriptures and give people a reason for our hope. Explain to them why we believe what we believe. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you, he is the Christ," which was the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. He is the Messiah of Israel. Jewish rabbis read the Old Testament and they were perplexed. On the one hand, there were certain passages that spoke of how Messiah would come and suffer for his people. "By his stripes we are healed." How that he would be rejected by his own brethren. But then there were other passages that talked about how he would reign in glory. How he would rule over the earth. And the rabbis had a difficult time trying to reconcile the two different descriptions of Messiah into one person. Some rabbis ended up assuming that there were actually two Messiahs. They talked a lot about Messiah ben Joseph, or the son of Joseph. Supposedly the Messiah who would come and suffer hardship, as did his predecessor there in Egypt. Then they would talk about Messiah ben David, or the son of David, the one who would rule over Israel. Paul here explains from the scriptures that there's only one Messiah, that both prophecies were fulfilled in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus suffered on the cross, fulfilling those prophecies, but then he rose from the dead and ascended into glory and is coming back to reign and rule, fulfilling those prophecies as well. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious. Now today, Judaism has for the most part lost its missionary zeal. Jews have a live and let live kind of attitude. But in the first century, the Jews of the diaspora, they were zealously evangelical. They wanted Gentile converts. They wanted to spread the dogmas of Judaism around the world. And they didn't like it when their fellow Jews started to get converted to Christianity. Paul was some unwelcome competition for them. These Jews here in Thessalonica became jealous because of Paul's converts. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. And gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar. And attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Man, these guys were brutal. They were bullies. They hired a group of thugs and they stormed the house where Paul and Silas had been staying. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And I think of this, and you got to feel for Jason here. And his pastor calls him over one day and says, "Hey, can you put up a couple of missionaries that are coming to town?" And so he's sitting in his house and they're off at a meeting and he's got some iced tea in his hand and watching the Braves on television. And suddenly these guys kick down his door. They start tearing up furniture, rummaging through the house looking for Paul and Silas. They end up grabbing him, you know, by the arm, dragging him through the streets of Thessalonica. He loses his Braves hat and the remote control all in the process. You got a feel for this guy. And they drag him to the elders of the city and they say, "Hey, these are the guys who've turned the world upside down." Now they say that a person's greatest compliments come from his enemies. When I played football, you always knew that you were good if the other team knew your number. If the other team thought you were good, then you were good. And so here, the enemies of the gospel, they're actually paying Paul a compliment. They're saying, "This is the guy who turned the world upside down." Wow, that's incredible. Have you noticed lately that this world that we live in is wrong side up? We call evil good and good evil. We mock the Savior and we worship sin. We draw our breath from God and then we use that same breath to curse Him and deny Him. This world is wrong side up. That's why the only way it can become right side up is if it's turned upside down. Are you turning your world upside down for Jesus Christ? Are you shaking things up, turning things topsy-turvy? A great definition of a Christian is this. He's someone who comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable. Is that your life? They continue to accuse Jason in these following verses. They say, Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. The Caesar was king of Rome, but Jesus was king of kings. You see, that's why to be a Christian, it involves a spiritual takeover. A coup d'etat of the heart. You have to surrender to His jurisdiction. You have to make Jesus king of your life. You have to step off the throne and let Jesus step on the throne and submit to His new administration. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason, in other words, they let him out on bail, and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Berea was about 60 miles west of Thessalonica. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded or noble-minded is a way of expressing it than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, these Bereans were into truth. They wanted the truth, even if it made them squirm, even if it contradicted their preconceived notions. They were into truth. I don't know about you, but I'm into truth. I'm tired of lies. We get sold a pack of lies. Every day we get lies from this world. I want truth. That's what the Bereans were into. They were more noble-minded. They were into truth, no matter what the cost. The question that they asked was not, do I like what I'm hearing? Or how will this help me? Or do I think this is a good idea? Or have I heard this stuff before? Or is this what I was taught? Or would even my pastor agree with this? Those weren't the questions that they asked. They asked one question. Prove it to me in Scripture. Show me in the Word. It's always wise to stick to the script. Guys, we need to be Bereans. We need to be in the Word on a daily basis. Open to new ideas, but quick to check them out in Scripture. We need to have a healthy skepticism. We need to admit that we are all capable of being deceived and guard against it. We need to be Bereans. When we hear something, we need to immediately check it out with Scripture. And if it doesn't match, let it go. Shine it on. You've heard the advice all your life. Don't believe everything you hear. And that's certainly true. Paula Shelko got a report from the Red Cross about her mother. Shirley Ostrowitz. The Red Cross called and told her that she was dead. At the time, Shirley Ostrowitz was in Indonesia. She was on a sightseeing tour. Paula was told by the police that her mother had died in a traffic accident. She mourned her death for 2 solid years until one night, Paula was watching the late night news there in Calgary, Canada, where she lived. And lo and behold, she saw on the television her mother, alive, right there in Calgary. It was true. It turns out while in Indonesia, Ostrowitz got her birth certificate stolen. And it was not her that was in the automobile accident, but it was the person who had stolen her birth certificate. And the Indonesian police had just assumed that it was Ostrowitz who had died. Paula Shirko spent 2 years mourning because she didn't check it out. And what's even more amazing, they find out later that they live 22 blocks apart. for those 2 years. The mother had tried to call the daughter, but she had changed address and couldn't locate her. And they were in the same town, 22 blocks apart, and yet they didn't know it for 2 solid years. Because she heard a story and she didn't check it out. Don't believe everything you hear. Check it out. Even well-meaning pastors, this one included, can be wrong at times. Yes, I'm going to be held responsible if I teach you erroneous doctrine. But the responsibility goes both ways. You're also going to be held responsible if you believe it without checking it out in Scripture to see if it's so. It's up to you to check out what you hear with what you read in the Scripture. The Bereans, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the Word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Paul was constantly being hassled by the Jews. They followed him around to interfere in his ministry. They were so jealous of him. I guess you could say the Jews were kind of like underwear. They were always creeping up on Paul. I guess you could say that they gave Paul a serious spiritual wedgie. Or maybe you couldn't say that either. They were a problem to him, whatever. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. And so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. The city of Athens was a spectacular place. Culturally, intellectually, and especially architecturally. It was the home of the Olympic Games, the Acropolis, the Parthenon, the brilliant Greek philosophers Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. At the time of Paul's visit to Athens, she had been eclipsed in the sense of some of her glory. Rome had superseded her as the military capital of the world. Corinth had now become the commercial capital of the world. Alexandria had now become the scientific and literary capital of the world. But Athens remained the intellectual and academic capital of the world. And yet Paul, in looking around and seeing all of these idols and all of these altars, he had to have thought, how can people so smart be so dumb? For what gripped his heart were the countless idols, the strange fire that was burning throughout the city to these silly deities that they called gods. Some archaeologists believe that there were over 3,000 altars and temples in the city of Athens. They were dedicated to all the various members of the Greek pantheon of gods. It's been said that there were more idols in Athens than there were in all of Greece combined. There was a proverb in the ancient world that went, "In Athens, it's easier to find a god than a man." When Paul saw it, how that these people were missing the boat, how that there was a loving God that they didn't know about. There was a God who wanted to have a relationship with them. There was a knowable God. Not a statue, not a stiff structure, but a knowable God who reaches out His arms and embraces us and pulls us close to Him. And yet these people were ignorant of that God. It grieved Paul's heart. And therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul just couldn't sit on his hands while there were people dying and marching off to hell. It reminds me of D.L. Moody. One day he was walking down the street, and he walked up to a stranger and he said, "Are you a Christian?" The guy kind of snarled at him and said, "None of your business." D.L. Moody said, "Sir, but it is my business. And it's your business, and it's my business. How can we sit on our hands? How can we do nothing? When people are going off into a Christless eternity, we must guard against ever getting used to the sound of footsteps marching down to the halls of hell. We must never get used to that sound. It's our business to reach them with the gospel." Paul had to move, and so he went into the marketplace, the agora, and he began to preach of Jesus Christ. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now in America, there are Republicans and Democrats. In Judaism, there were Pharisees and Sadducees. But in Athens, there were Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans were the materialists, the humanists. Their leader, Epicurus, lived around 341 to 270 B.C. Epicurus taught that the universe was shaped by chance, and that man was without an eternal soul, that death ended it all. When you die, you die. To the Epicurean, all that mattered was matter. His goal was to enjoy the here and now. He lived by the maxim of the rich man, who said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die." The Epicurean's goal was to maximize pleasure in his life and minimize the pain of his life. He was void of principle or character or morality. Whereas on the other hand, the Stoics, they were the New Agers of the day. The pantheists. Their leader was a man named Zeno. You know, the guy that came out with all those copiers. Zeno believed that God was in everything and that everything was a part of God. He taught that life itself was the spark of God in the spirit of man. The Stoic felt that nature and circumstances were controlled by fate, that he was really just a victim of circumstance. "What will be," was his song. Rather than try and shape his life, the Stoic's goal was to live in harmony with his surroundings and just kind of accept what life dealt out. The Stoics were disciplined. They were austere. They were solemn people. But theirs was a futile, unhappy existence. They were always walking around with a frown on their face. They became victims of their own circumstances through their strange philosophies. It's no surprise that the first two leaders of the Stoic school committed suicide because of the frustration developed by their philosophy. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, the Epicurean said, "Enjoy life." The Stoic said, "Endure life." But it remained for Paul to explain how they could enter into life through faith in Jesus Christ. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" They called Paul a babbler. Actually, the word in the Greek means a seed picker. It was a derogatory term they used for a bum who'd kind of go through the garbage to find his food. That's how they viewed Paul, as just some bum off the street, somebody with garbage to sell. They actually called the gospel garbage. They just kind of shined him on. But others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." The word resurrection in the Greek is anastasis. It was also the name of a female person, a female. And so, you know, when he preached Jesus and the resurrection, some of them mistook that as Jesus and Anastasis. You know, he's talking about a god and a goddess. And so that's why they said, "Hey, he's preaching about foreign gods." I think it is interesting, though, that Paul preached Jesus. Guys, the only thing we've got to preach is Jesus. The world doesn't want to hear our opinions. They get enough opinions. The only thing we've got, and yet the only thing the world needs, is Jesus Christ. Paul preached Jesus. And as usual, Jesus divided the crowd just as he said he would. Some dismissed Paul outright. Others wanted to learn more. When Martin Luther was asked to explain the power of his preaching, this is what he said. "I preach as if Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow." That's how we ought to proclaim the truth of God's Word. We ought to share the gospel with passion, with heart. That's how Luther did it, and that's how Paul did it. And some of them said, hey, we want to hear more. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. I practiced that all week, and I still can't say it. Areopagus. It's translated Mars Hill, literally. It was the name of the outcropping of rock just adjacent to the Agora. It was where the council met to decide these kind of matters and to determine the truth of the various philosophies that they heard. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is a big deal in Athens. The debating of philosophies. Now, if you go to Athens, Georgia, on a Saturday afternoon in the fall, you'll find a sea of red and black clad football fans going down to root for the Dogs. But in Athens, Greece, the big men on campus were not the football players. They were the philosophers. They were members of the debate club. The debates were on Saturday afternoon, and you always went early so you could tailgate with your friends. Imagine hearing Larry Munson call a debate. It was a big deal in Athens, debating these various philosophies. And so you can imagine there was a crowd had gathered around. People had kind of flocked there. People were tailgating. People wanted to hear what Paul was going to say. And so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. There were thousands of temples and altars in Athens, one dedicated to each of the pantheon of Greek gods. But just in case they had missed one, they dedicated one altar to the unknown God. They didn't want to risk offending a deity, even one that they didn't know. America has its tomb of the unknown soldier. Well, I guess Greece and Athens had the temple of the unknown God. Paul says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. You know, there were temples on every corner there in Athens. But in truth, most Athenians didn't really believe in these fairy tale gods. Actually, most Athenians, especially the serious philosophers, they were agnostics. They acknowledged a supreme being, a prime mover, a first cause. But they said that he was unknowable, that you couldn't really understand him or experience him. Plato made this statement. It is hard to investigate and to find the framer and father of the universe. And if one did find him, it would be impossible to express him in terms which all could understand. Just kind of a futile approach. Paul knew that most Athenians had become discouraged with ever really knowing God, ever having a relationship or an experience with the one true God. And so he starts with this description to the unknown God, and he tells them, I'm going to explain to you that this God is not so unknowable, that this unknown God, this true God that you've been searching, is knowable. He is findable. In fact, he is reaching out to you right now. And guys, he's reaching out to you tonight. You can know God. You can have an experience in a relationship with God. And Paul tells us how. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it. The Creator God. This is the true God. G.K. Chesterton once said, evolutionists seem to know everything about the missing link except the fact that it's missing. Well said. The theory of evolution goes that given enough time, fish turn into frogs, and frogs into birds, and birds into monkeys, and monkeys into humans. It's the same as saying given a billion or 2 or 3 years, a lamp will turn into a refrigerator. If this were true, though, you would expect to go to the fossil record and find countless examples of transitional forms. Hybrids, crosses between birds and monkeys and animals, and, you know, fish and birds and so forth. But the missing links are simply missing. I once heard a guy say, besides, if evolution really worked, if we really were adapting and evolving upwards, by now, mothers would have 3 arms. Well said. Don't buy for 1 second this ludicrous idea that the perfectly ordered universe that we live in resulted, arose from chaos and chance. That's ludicrous. Don't be that gullible. Design always requires a designer. It's obvious to the unbiased mind what Paul said. God made the world and everything in it. And since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, and as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Athens was full of temples. He turned and He looked right behind Him, and you could see the Parthenon, the most glorious of all Athens' temples. And yet Paul says the real God needs no temple. You can't put Him in a box. The heavens and earth can't hold Him. The real God needs no temple. He needs no help from puny man. He loves us, yes, but God doesn't need us. He is certainly self-sufficient. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You know, there's a lot of talk today about the global village, the one world community. I've only got one problem with those concepts, and that is that they're not biblical. God created various nations. He established different people groups. And He put them within their boundaries. He created the boundaries for the nations. Read Genesis chapter 10 and you'll find the table of nations and how God took the people and put them in different families and then dispersed them and spread them out around the world. A one world government will be the tool of the Antichrist. It's not the work of God. He says, and He's put them in their pre-appointed times and in the nations in their boundaries, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Here Paul actually quotes from one of the Athenian philosophers, a man by the name of Epimenides. He quotes from their own philosopher in order to prove his point. In Him we live and move and have our being. God is closer than we think. The reason all it takes is a grope to get to God, all it takes is one outstretched hand, is that God is reaching out to you. God loves you more than you love Him. God wants you to have a relationship with Him more than He wants to have a relationship with you more than you want to have a relationship with Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. A simple outreached hand to God is all it takes. God is already reaching out to you. As also some of your own poets have said, and here he quotes from another Athenian poet, a man named Aratus. He says, "For we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings." When he says that we're the offspring of God, he's not saying that everybody is saved. He's not teaching universal salvation. He's simply saying that God is the creator of all men, and so we all derive our life from God. If we were made in God's image, and God were a statue, then we'd all be straight jackets. We'd all be stiffs like Al Gore. Sorry, Al. I know at times we call each other blockhead, but we're more than chunks of metal. We're more than hunks of stone. Because God is more than that. We're made in God's image. God is knowable. God is personable. God is living. And just as you can relate and have relationships, God can have relationships. Paul is saying that because we're His offerings, because we derive our life from Him and are made in His image, we can reach out to Him, we can know Him, we can experience His love. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Greeks were proud of their history, no doubt about it. The golden age of Pericles was the time when Greek civilization reached its pinnacle. And today we still take tours to Athens and we marvel over the architecture and the culture. We read the Athenian philosophers and we think that they're brilliant men and we admire their thoughts and their philosophies. But God called the hallowed history of the Greeks times of ignorance. For you see, they were illiterate and unenlightened when it came to what mattered most. And that was the knowledge of God. Paul says, in the past, God has overlooked their ignorance. But now He's calling them to repentance. He says, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The Greeks were judging Paul, but Paul is saying that the day will come when they'll be judged by the risen Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that's what created the problem. Both the Epicureans and the Stoics denied the resurrection of the dead. In fact, the Athenians, the Greeks, considered the body to be evil. They called it a prison for the soul. And they looked forward to the day when the bird would sort of shed its cage and fly back into the oblivion from which it came. The idea of the resurrection was so foreign to their thinking that it created a disruption. The meeting started to break up. People started polarizing into three groups, each with their own reaction to Paul. The first group, we're told, mocked. They mocked the offer of eternal life. How tragic. It's been said an agnostic is a person who says that he knows nothing about God, and when you agree with him, he gets angry. These guys got angry. Paul told them the truth, and they mocked him and tried to laugh it off. But there were others who said, we will hear you again on this matter. They procrastinated. And so Paul departed from among them. I imagine he felt so discouraged. He had preached his heart out and hadn't even put a dent into their unbelief. Now, that was really frustrating. Everywhere Paul had gone, he'd either been run out of town or beaten or stoned. At least there was a reaction. But here in Athens, they just kind of nod politely. That must have frustrated him more than anything else. That he didn't get a rise out of them. He didn't even get an emotional outburst out of them. He was discouraged until he looked over his shoulder. For some men joined him and believed. Among them Dionysius, one of the guys of that place up there where they met, Mars Hill. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. A small group did believe, and they came to Paul seeking for further instruction. His sermon had not been in vain. The man who stepped forward was a man named Dionysius, a member of the council who had called this interview. This was quite a breakthrough. This was like a Supreme Court justice being converted to Jesus Christ. Dionysius, what a convert. The other convert, though, was a woman named Damaris. And in Greek culture, it was not proper for a respectable woman to venture out into public, especially to a place like Mars Hill. These council meetings were a male domain. And so Damaris' presence sort of implies that she might not have been a principled woman. Perhaps she was a prostitute. Whatever her background, Paul accepted her and encouraged her in Christ. You know, the gospel is unique in that it reaches both ends of the social pendulum. It saves both the down and out, like Damaris, and the up and out, like Dionysus. It reaches both groups. I remember early in the history of our church, we were reaching the down and out. And we had a guy come, and he asked me to come and teach a Bible study at his house. And he lived in a swanky neighborhood, kind of on the other side of the tracks from where I lived. And I'd teach the down and out on Sunday, and then I'd go over and teach the up and out on Monday night. It's kind of interesting, you know, going back and forth. But the gospel fits both groups. It's level ground at the cross, man. Level ground. Everybody comes with the same needs, with the same longings in their heart. The ground levels out at the cross. In both groups, both the rich and sophisticated and the poor and promiscuous find answers and forgiveness and hope in Jesus Christ. Now, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. Corinth was a port with access both to the Adriatic and the Aegean. And all the north-south traffic passed through Corinth. This made the city one of the leading commercial capitals of the world at that time. It was called the Bridge of Greece, and it had a population of about 200,000 people, quite a big city. But the city of Corinth was most known for its wickedness. Every vice known to man found a home in Corinth. In fact, whenever a Corinthian was shown in a Greek play, he was always shown as a drunkard. It's kind of a proverb. A Corinthian was another name for a drunkard. Whenever they wanted to describe a party animal or somebody who went out and went from bar to bar, went bar hopping. They didn't say bar hopping. They said he's playing the Corinthian. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the moral and spiritual deterioration of a civilization, of a people that have divorced themselves from God. The awful sins that occur once you've eliminated God from your thinking. But what's interesting is that he wrote Romans chapter 1 in Corinth. He must have got plenty of inspiration from this wicked city. At the heart of the city of Corinth was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. And at night, 1,000 temple priestesses would stream out into the streets and play the prostitute in the name of Aphrodite. Corinth was a dark, immoral, perverted city, sort of like the office that you work in or the neighborhood that you live in. And yet, as it turned out, Corinth was fertile ground for the gospel. Why? For where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. The light always shines brighter against the darkest canvas. Paul had great success in Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Now, the Roman historian Suetonius, who certainly was not a Christian, he said that the Jews were expelled from Rome in 49 A.D., and he listed an interesting reason. He said it was because of riots that developed over a man named Christus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. And there are some scholars who speculate that by this time the gospel had already gotten to Rome, and the preaching of Jesus was what had stirred up the riots and had forced the expulsion of the Jews. So because he was one of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Aquila and Priscilla would become good friends of Paul, and they worked together during their time here in Corinth. It's interesting to me that Paul was one minister who wasn't afraid to work and to support himself through his trade. Didn't mind getting a secular job. In fact, all the Jewish rabbis were not only trained in theology, but they all were required to learn a trade. The rabbi said, "He who does not teach his son to work teaches him to steal." And Paul worked with leather, and he made tents. He persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. It seems that when Silas and Timothy showed up, it sort of emboldened Paul. He kind of stepped out. He had some friends by his side. You know, it's amazing how a friend by your side will encourage you. It will cause you to be bolder in your witness. That's why Jesus told his disciples to go out two by two. Don't try to do it alone. Get somebody to go with you. Another thing that might have upped the ante, so to speak, is that we know from the book of Philippians that Silas and Timothy brought an offering from the Philippians to Paul. And so it may have freed up some of his time. Maybe he didn't have to work quite as much. He could devote more of his time to the ministry there. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Whatever he did, however he intensified his ministry, it created the reaction that he was so used to expecting. The Jews rose up and opposed him. And yet, Paul handled the opposition just as he always did. Rather than getting shook up, he shook it off. He didn't take it personally. He moved on to those who wanted to hear. Guys, rather than getting shaken up, we need to shake it off. So many of us get hung up with the few people who don't want to hear, and we forget about the many people out there who are eager to hear. When you get rejected, when you get put down, don't get shook up. Shake it off and move on to the next person. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Talking about setting up shop right next to your competition. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. How cool. The leader of the synagogue becoming a Christian. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, apparently at Corinth, something happened to cause Paul's courage to wane. He'd been stoned and beaten and run out of every town he'd been in except Athens. And when Crispus was converted to Jesus Christ, Paul knew what was coming. The persecution, the opposition was about to intensify. He knew it. And yet God came to him in a vision. Rather than leaving town this time, God came to him and told him to stay put and encouraged him. God fortifies Paul with two vitamins here: his presence and his promise. It's interesting, God fortifies our faith with these same two vitamins. When you face opposition, there's two things you need. You need to be reminded that God is with you and that God has made promises to you. You need His presence and His promise. If you have His presence, if you have His promise, man, you can endure anything. Chuck Swindoll says there are over 7,400 promises in the Scripture. I suggest you claim a couple for yourself. You got 7,400 to choose from. Notice, too, the Lord tells Paul, "I have many people in this city." What's amazing about that statement is that Paul has just now started his ministry in Corinth. And yet God had many people in that city. They just didn't know it yet. What an encouragement for Paul, though, to remain faithful and continue to share the gospel. There were people that God had ordained before the foundation of the world just out there waiting on him to get the message to them. Guys, God has many people in your neighborhood and in your office and in your bowling league and in your chapter of the Kiwanis Club or wherever you happen to live. God has many people there. Some of them just don't know it yet. They've been ordained before the foundation of the world. God considers them His own. He's just waiting upon you to get the message to them so He can work in their heart and secure their salvation. He said, I have many people in this city. And so He continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. I like Paul's strategy for building a church. He doesn't get fancy. He sticks to the Scriptures. Just week after week, month after month, he taught them the Word of God. That's how you build a church. Later, when he writes to the Corinthians, perhaps he's comparing the success he experienced in Corinth with kind of the lackluster results that he got in Athens. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." You see, it was the mighty Athenians who had laughed off the gospel, while it was the lowly Corinthians who had embraced it. The Athenians were too big for their britches. They were too proud to admit their need. But the Corinthians, man, they jumped on the opportunity to receive God's forgiveness and to develop a relationship with Him. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Not many mighty, not many noble. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chose Corinth to confound Athens. Now, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. He winked at it. He just kind of turned his head and ignored it. Apparently, the Jews had been kind of a pest in the community. And the Gentiles took this apparent ambivalence of the proconsul toward the Jews as an opportunity to strike out at the Jews. And so they took the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and they worked him over. Now, remember this incident when we get to 1 Corinthians. Because when we get there, we're going to read the very first verse of the book. And this is what it says. Paul, called to be an apostle, and Sosthenes, our brother. You mean they lost two leaders of the synagogue in a matter of weeks? That's exactly what I mean. Sosthenes apparently became a Christian. You know, it takes some people are working over before they're ready to receive Christ. Some people have to get beat up before they'll admit their need. I'm not just talking about physically. But some people have to get punched out emotionally, or worked over vocationally, or bruised up relationally before they'll humble their hearts and open themselves up to Jesus Christ. It takes a bruise or two to get you to realize that you're fighting a losing battle without Jesus. It was after Sosthenes was beat up by the men of Corinth that he came to Christ. And I think, too, it's probably a good thought to think that maybe his conversion took place as Paul and Crispus, the former leader of the synagogue, as they ministered to him And as they just kind of cleaned his wounds and bandaged him back up, it's always love that draws a man to repentance. You know, don't yell and scream at people. Don't condemn people. That doesn't get you anywhere. Love them. Love them like Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. That's how you share your faith. You love people. That's what draws them into the kingdom. And so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and he sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea. Not because he just needed to go to the barber, but because he had taken a vow. He was trying to impress the Jews and create a platform for ministry among them. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, Aquila and Priscilla. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Ephesus would become really one of the most important cities that Paul would visit. It was in the heart of Asia Minor. Its population topped 300,000. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem." It was going to be packed there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And he wanted to preach to the Jews. He knew he'd have a crowd. So he says, "I've got to leave you. I'm coming back. I've got to leave you, though." And he did make it back to Ephesus during his third missionary journey, which we'll get to next week. He said, "But I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. No moss is going to grow under Paul's feet. You know, he's going to take a little time to recuperate, but not long. He's right back at it again, off again on a third missionary journey. And now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, Apollos was a believer. He knew the gospel and he also knew the importance of repentance. But what he did not understand was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He knew the baptism of John, but not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was eloquent, he was knowledgeable, but here's what he lacked. He lacked power. He lacked God's anointing upon his life. His experience with God, like so many Christians today, was not inaccurate. It was not insincere. It was just incomplete. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they did a loving thing. They took him aside one day. They didn't rebuke him out in front of the people and embarrass him. Now they took him to Longhorns after church one Sunday. And they just kind of set him down. And in a private setting, they explained to him what he was missing in his life. And I have no doubt that they prayed with him and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul went from Corinth to Ephesus, and Apollos went from Ephesus to Achaia or Corinth. You remember, Paul would explain to the Corinthians, "I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase." That's what happened in Corinth. But in Ephesus, it was the opposite way around. Apollos planted and Paul watered. But again, it was God who gave the increase. Sometimes we're planting seeds. Sometimes we're watering the seeds that others have planted. But always, it is God that gives the increase. It's the life-giving Spirit of God that does the work in the human heart and supplies the increase. To God be the glory. Whenever we see Him work, we know that it's His Spirit at work. We need to praise Him and thank Him.